We are finishing up today a series that we've been in for the last few weeks, the month of August, called I Want. One of the things we've said every week is as different and diverse as all of us are from one another, one of the most basic commonalities we all have is that we all want. We all have desires, we all have things that we want, and things that we are chasing, things that we are running after, we all want. And so one of the ideas we've had through this whole series is that the things that we do are shaped by the things that we want. We do what we do because that's what we want, and we want the things that we want because that's what we value, and we're going after things that we want, we're chasing things that we want, and they're not always the right things. Every single week, we've looked at this one scripture out of Romans chapter 7. We'll look at it one more time today just so that we can say we looked at it all 4 weeks today. But here's what Romans chapter 7 says, talking about desires, talking about wants. Do we have that slide on the screen? There we go. For I have the desire, Paul says, the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Rome. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want. That's what I keep on doing. We've said that could be the life story and life verse. This is all of our stories. All of us want to do what is right. We want to do what's good, and we have great intentions some days, and we start out strong. Next thing you know, we're doing the exact thing we don't want to do. It's all of our stories, and the reason why we've said every week is because of what Paul says right after this in verse 21. He says, I find it to be a law that every single time I want to do what's right, evil lies close at hand. It's right there to deceive me, to lie to me, to entice me, to cause me to stumble and struggle and fall. And so the good I want to do, I don't end up doing. And the evil I don't want to do, that's what I end up finding myself doing. That's all of our stories. And again, we find that to be true because we do the things that we do because they're geared at getting us what we want. And the things that we want those things because those are the things that we value. And so 1 week we talked about this. We just simply asked, then why do we sometimes value the wrong things? If we're doing the wrong things, it probably is because we want the wrong things. And if we want the wrong things, we probably value the wrong things. So why do we value the wrong things? We talked about that and what we value most. We talked about this idea week two about how sin is lying to us. It's geared to deceive us. And we talked about the truth of the lies that sin is going after to deceive us and distract us and lead us to that place we do not want to go. And last week, we talked about how the lies that sin is telling us about the battles of our wants and our desires and our actions is fought on ground zero for that fight and that battle. It takes place in our minds. The battle between what we want and what we do and what we value is always fought in our minds. Sin at work to make us captive to sin. And so last Sunday, we talked about how we, in response, are called to take every thought captive first to make it obedient to Christ, and how we fight this battle in the minds between what we want and what we do and what we value. So far in this series, we've talked about what we really want. We've talked about how sin is lying, trying to deceive us. We've talked last week about the battles of the mind and how to fight that. Today, here's how we want to wind this up and conclude this series. We want to answer this question and work through this question of very simply, what does God really want? We've talked about what we really want and why we want some of the things that we want, and therefore why we do the things that we do to get the things that we want. But the bigger question and what I want to end this with is, what does God really want? Because here's the thing, how you answer that question and the way this question gets answered, I believe, is why a lot of people and a lot of us maybe grew up in church and we grew up religious or some kind of background, and at some point we walked away because we were pretty sure the way you answered this question and what this question was really getting at is that what God really wants is something from me. God is always wanting something from me. He's wanting my money. He's wanting my time. He's wanting my actions. He's wanting my behavior. He's wanting all of this stuff from me. And so really all religion is a great big package of do's and don'ts and lists and all of this stuff that we're supposed to do and be and act. And we're pretty sure we can't do and be and act all of it anyway. And we're struggling and we don't enjoy all of that stuff. And that all it is the church wants stuff from me and people want stuff from me because God just wants stuff from me. And so a lot of people were raised with this kind of idea that God just wants from us all the time, and at some point we turn and we walk away. But here's the truth. When you read through the scriptures, what you find is that the working of God in this world, from the moment God made us and created us in his image and put us in the garden to 2,000 years ago when Christ was here, to this moment right now and for all of eternity, here's the deal. God's not really wanting something from me. The scriptures teaches that what God wants is something for me. He wants something for me. And that's what I want to talk about today, what it is that God wants for us. Because I really do believe if we can understand this, then the battle of what we want and what we do and what we value and how we think is a much easier battle to fight when we fully understand what God wants for us in this life and, for that matter, in the life to come. Now, here's what I want to do today as we wind this up. I want to start this morning by giving you a couple of statements, a couple of conclusions that kind of summarize all that we've talked about for the last 3 weeks, right? So a couple of statements that you've not seen yet, just to kind of summarize and get us thinking. Here's what we've learned so far. Then we're going to look at a scripture in Romans that we've not yet looked at, and I'm going to kind of walk through that a phrase at a time, and then I'm going to conclude with a couple more statements, and then we're going to enjoy communion together end with a song of worship, and we'll be done, all right? So here's what I want to do. I want to start with a couple of statements, kind of summarize what we've talked about the last couple of weeks. Here's the first one. Here's what we've learned together, and this is about our wants and your wants and mine. The world cannot give you what you really want. This is the most basic thing that we've learned so far, that the world cannot give you what you really want. Now, it promises to give you what you really want, and it promises to give you what you really want because it's working really hard to define for you what you really want. But the reason why the world cannot give you what you really want is because it was designed to deceive you from what is most valuable. See, the world's always telling you this is what you want, and this is what you need, and this is what should be most important to you. And therefore, it's trying to shape and define for you what is most valuable. But it's designed to deceive you about what matters most. But it's always coming up with things that you really need, or that it's trying to tell you that you really need and therefore you really want. You know it's true because every time a new iPhone comes out, before you even buy it, the next one's already being talked about, right? So the one that you can't even afford to buy yet because you've got, 15 years left on your contract, by the time you finally can afford the new one, there's like four more already there. It's always giving you something new and something different. And yes, you've got this and you needed that last year, but this year what you need is this new one. It's always trying to define for you what you want, but it can't give you what you really want because the world is designed to deceive. We talked about this again last week. Sin, seizing the opportunity, deceived us, and through that deceit took us captive, right? Even through something good, even through the commandments of God, that which is good. Sin is always at work to deceive. So the world is going to promise you everything. It's going to entice you with everything. And it's going to tell you we've got what you want, but it's always working to deceive you. And that's why one of the basic reasons it will never give you what you want. It's always going to be empty. Second thing we've learned so far is this, that until we discover what is most valuable, we will be consumed by what we merely want. You see, if we're letting the world define for us what is most valuable, what it is that we want, we're going to be consumed with getting what we want because every time we get it, it doesn't actually fill us. It doesn't satisfy us because it can't. And so if we ever truly want this desire in us, our wants to feel fulfilled and full, we have to first understand what is most valuable. And until we discover what's most, let's go back to that last slide. Until we discover what is most valuable, we will constantly be consumed by what we merely want. Let me tell you, give you a story how this kind of played out with me even this past year. So anybody enjoy getting old? Okay. So, this year, I turned 44 this year, and over the last year, I know it's not old, but I'm getting there, and in the 40s, here's what you figure out, the further you get into the 40s, things hurt that you didn't even know you had, right? And things just happen that you didn't even know could happen. And so, but for me, this last year, one of the things that began to happen is for the first time in my life, on a regular basis, I started having high blood pressure. Like my blood pressure was higher than it should be. It wasn't critically high. It wasn't really dangerously high, but it was high. You know, anytime in your 40s, you consistently have three digits in the bottom number of your blood pressure. It's not really a good thing, you know? And so I go to the doctor, like, what is going on? And he goes, stress. You need to reduce your stress. Yeah, that ain't happening. All right. I mean, my job, I got a daughter in college. I got a son in high school that is me as a teenager, how my parents survived me, I don't know. So anyway, it's just, that's life. And so we start talking and we, do tests and blood tests and all of that. And I come back and, here's some things and your cholesterol is a little higher than it should be. And so here's what the doctor says. We can get your blood pressure down and your cholesterol under control one of two ways. One, I can give you medication for both and we can get it under control. Or what do you think the second thing, two words in the second idea was diet and exercise, the two words I most did not want to hear from him, right? And so he's like, let's talk about your cholesterol. It's a little higher. Like, well, what's your diet like? How do you eat? And well, a lot. Does the word Italian mean anything to you? Because that's my mom's side of the family, all right? We have good food. It's all good. So what does that look like? Well, it kind of looks like the end of the day. I said to the doctor, is like a bag of potato chips every other day, so that's like a bad thing for my cholesterol? He goes, well, it depends. I said, on what? He said, on how big that bag is, right? Is it a snack-sized bag? I was like, no, it's more like a party-sized bag, you know? I mean, I'm a stressed potato chip eater. I will admit it, right? I mean, that's kind of the deal. I come home at the end of the day, and Tandy's fixing dinner, and I grab a bag of potato chips, and she's like, you're going to spoil your dinner. No, I won't. I'll eat both, right? Potato chips and peanut butter M&Ms. That's where it's at. I'm just saying, not necessarily together, although together they're pretty good too. But anyway, I mean, I've even got my favorite color peanut butter M&Ms. You may have that. Anyway, okay, so here's what the doctor says. You got to get those things under control. Here's what you got to do. Eat different, start exercising. And here's what I had to decide on a physical level. What is most valuable to me, potato chips and peanut butter M&Ms all the time, or not being on medication for the rest of my life, right? So when you understand what is most valuable, all of a sudden you're not as consumed by the things that you merely want. And as simple as that is to understand about something like diet and exercise and blood pressure and all of that, it is absolutely true on the things that truly matter most in life. When I understand and when I discover relationally between people what is most valuable, all of a sudden in my relationships, I'm not consumed by what I merely want out of that relationship, but what actually matters. It's true in my job. It's true in my relationship with Christ. It's true in all of it. When I discover what is most valuable, then I'm not consumed by the things that I merely want. And so here's the question for today. Then how do we discover what is most valuable? How do we discover what is most valuable? So to do that, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 12. So if you have a Bible, let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Now, you might be asking this question. Why do I need to worry about what's most valuable? Should I even care? Because, you know, maybe for you, maybe for me, what I want more is my way. What I want most is I want to be right. What I want most is to be happy, or whatever you want to fill in there. We've talked about those things. Why does it matter so much that I understand what is most valuable? Well, you know what I think? I think ultimately, based on how the Bible is going to describe it in this passage in Romans 12, I think you want to know what is most valuable, because I think, as we're going to see, you really want to see the world the way God sees the world, and hopefully that'll be evident by the end of our time. So Romans chapter 12 is where we're going to be, and here's what we're going to do in this passage. We're going to look at this passage a phrase at a time, all right? One phrase at a time, and we're going to work through these couple verses. If you grew up in church, you've been around this church very long, you've heard sermons on these two verses before, probably many, many times. In fact, 2 years ago, we did an entire series based on these two verses. This idea of being transformed, we'll talk about in just a minute. But Romans chapter 12, I think it's a verse we need to come back to over and over and over and over again, because what it talks about in these two verses is absolutely central to living out the Christian life the way God invites us to experience a relationship with Him. So here's what Paul says, writing the church in Rome. Here's what he says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Let's stop there for a minute. First, let me talk about the word therefore. If you walk up to two people in the foyer after this is over, and you walk up and insert yourself in the conversation, and as you walk up, you hear, therefore, you've missed a whole bunch, right? I mean, there's a whole bunch. They've just discussed and described. There's a lot that was going on that you've missed, so what they're about to say is not going to make a lot of sense outside of the context of what has already been said. And that's what's going on in Romans chapter 12. And what he says by that, what he means by that word, therefore, everything that I've said in those first 11 chapters, as we have it broken down, everything he's talked about, which what he's talked about is how you and I were made in the beginning in the image of God, how we were invited into this relationship with God, and how all of us in some way have turned and run and turned up our nose to God and rejected God and abandoned Him and said, we can do it ourselves, don't really need you, God. How we all in our own way have allowed sin over and over again to deceive us, to take us captive. How in the midst of that, what we all deserve is the judgment of God, but what we received instead was the grace and mercy of God. In lieu of all of that, and all we've talked about in here the last 3 weeks out of chapter 7 and the other places, in view of all of those realities, therefore, he says, I appeal to you. And this word appeal, it's literally as though Paul is saying, I am pleading with you. I am begging you. God's not appealing. God's not begging. All right. Paul's like, I'm begging. I'm appealing to you. I desire so much for you to get this. Because if you miss this, you are missing so much of the freedom that Jesus is offering you. What I'm about to say, please, I appeal to you. I beg you. I'm pleading that this would be true of you, brothers. That what would be true? Look at what he says next. That by the mercies of God, of God. You see, I believe a lot of times people that have maybe grown up in church and walked away for whatever reason, we miss this part right here. Because for a lot of people, as I said earlier, what church becomes about is what God wants from me. And all the lists and all the rules and all the things that I'm pretty sure I could never do and all the ways I'm supposed to behave that I'm pretty sure I could never manage to consistently do, all of those things, it becomes so much of a big weight to bear. And all I ever hear, you know, maybe growing up in the tradition you grew up with, maybe what you heard most was all the ways God was judging and all the way God was ready to punish you and punish me for everything. And here's the deal. Paul says, I'm going to appeal to you, but what I'm going to appeal to you on is the mercies of God. Because what he says earlier, remember this therefore statement in chapter 2 of Romans, we're not going to go there, but go back and read the beginning of chapter 2. In the beginning of chapter 2, Paul says this amazing phrase. He says the friendship of God, the mercy of God, the friendliness of God, the kindness of God is the exact word. The kindness of God actually is what leads us to repentance. And he uses this phrase, the kindness of God leads us to repentance, in the middle of talking about the judgment that you and I deserve because of sin. He says, here's the truth. All of us have sinned, and you know what sin deserves? It deserves judged. It deserves God's wrath. It deserves for us to endure the punishment and the wrath and the judgment of God. That's what we deserve. But you know what God gave us instead? He showed us his kindness. Because in the midst of that, Jesus absorbed all of that for us. And he says in chapter 3 that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory. All of us have experienced that. That's true of every single one of us. But also, we're all justified by his grace. And so the kindness of God, the grace of God, the mercies of God is what leads us to repentance. And Paul says, because that is true, because what Jesus is inviting you to step into is not a God that's waiting and hoping and almost praying, God's waiting to send you to hell. That's not who God is. God came after you, and his kindness and his mercy and his grace is what leads you to repentance. And because that is true, I am begging and pleading and appealing to you, what he says next, that you would offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, because this is your spiritual worship. Paul says, you know, this system, this religious system that we've been a part of for the last 1,400 years, much of which often involved sacrificing animals on an altar, and the animal's throat would be cut, and it would bleed, and it would die, and it was a symbol. It was always there to remind us of the guilt and the pain and the shame and the punishment that sin deserved. But here's what Paul says, because of Jesus, all of that has changed, and you don't need to do that anymore. But instead, because of the kindness of God, and his kindness led you to repentance because of his grace, because of the mercies of God that he has offered to you and extended to you, here's what I'm pleading, and here's what I'm asking and appealing to you, that you would take your life and your body, and symbolically, figuratively, you would lay your life on the altar to God. Because, he says, this is your spiritual worship. Now, that word spiritual, in the Greek, because remember, the New Testament was written in the Greek language. This word spiritual, in that original Greek language, it's the word logikos. Logikos. Anyone want to gander a guess? I don't know when I've ever said that before. Anyway, anyone want to throw up a guess at what the word logikos, what English word we get from that? Logical. Paul says, I'm pleading and asking and appealing that you, in view of God's mercy, would take your life and you would lay it on the altar to God, figuratively giving yourself to him, because that is your logical worship. And the word worship here literally means a reaction or a response. So the logical response of a person that understands the mercies of God and has been drawn to repent of sin because of the kindness and grace of God, the most logical response you could have to that God is to take your life and to hand it over to him and say, God, here it is. I'm going to offer my life to you as a living sacrifice, alive. Take who I am, because I trust my life in your hands way more than I trust it in mine. Now, how do you do that? He goes on in verse 2. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, we talked a lot about this last week, but the battle of what I want and what I do, it is fought in the mind. So much of our spiritual life takes place in our minds, because every action we ever have, every desire, every want starts as a thought in the mind. So Paul goes, this idea of understanding the mercies of God and being drawn to repentance by the kindness of God And realizing that the logical response that God deserves because of his kindness and mercy is to offer my life to him. You know how you get there and how you understand that? You allow God to begin to transform and change the way that you think. In other words, you begin to let God help you see the world the way he sees the world. Let God help you see yourself the way he sees you and see him the way he knows that he is. You see the world the way God sees the world. That's what it means to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And here's why it's so absolutely important that we allow God to transform our mind to see the world the way he sees it. Because look what he says next. Here's what happens. When I do that, when he transforms and renews my mind, I can test and discern the will of God. So there is something about what God wants that I've got to figure out. There's something about what God wants that I don't fully understand right now, but when I allow God to transform and mold and shape and renew my mind, I can begin to test, is this what God really wants? I can begin to discern, this is probably what God wants. This is probably not what God wants. This is what God is after. This might not be what God is after. I got to test and I have to discern that, but it starts by God renewing our mind. And here's what you find out. As God renews your mind and transforms your mind, and as you begin to offer your body as this living sacrifice, as this logical response to the mercy of God, here's what you find out about God's will. What you find out about God's will is that his will is good, it is acceptable, and it's perfect. Which is why I believe, no matter who you are in this room, whether you call yourself a skeptic or an atheist or an agnostic or a devout follower of Jesus, no matter where you fall on the belief spectrum about Jesus, I believe what you really want is what God wants. Because you know what God's will is for your life? It's the things, according to this, that are good and acceptable and perfect. And I've not met too many people that said, you know what? I don't want anything good. I want everything bad for me. I want my life to be miserable. I want what is imperfect. No, we want what is good and acceptable. This word, other translations, and acceptable will put the word pleasing. Now tell me we're not all after that. We want to be pleased. We want to be satisfied. That's what chasing our wants is all about. Our wants, being satisfied, finding pleasure in life. God's offering that. That's God's will. Good, pleasing, acceptable, and perfect. Now, how do we do all of this? How does all of this take place? What does all of this mean, all right? This is great. These verses are important. May not understand what you're saying. So how does this play out for me in a very practical way? Here's a couple statements, two more statements I want to give you today, and then we'll work towards the time of communion to be closed. Here's the next one. When I see the world as God sees, I will want what God wants. When I begin to see the world the way God sees the world, the things that I want from the world begin to change. Now remember, what does God want? We'll get there in a minute, but what does God want? Good, pleasing, and perfect, right? So if that's what God wants for me, if that's what God is after, that is God's will, I'm great with that. I want that. How do I get that? Well, I got to begin to see the world as God sees the world. See, you know the way you and I normally see the world? We see the world the way we want the world to be for us. Our natural state is to see the world in the most self-centered of ways. Somebody's driving slow in front of me. They're making me late to wherever I want to go. Now, I don't care that maybe they're a brand new driver and they're driving slow because mom's in the right seat going, slow down, slow down, slow down, slow down, we're gonna die. You know, maybe that's why they're driving slow. Maybe they're nervous. Maybe they're elderly and they're having trouble seeing. You know, maybe they're just sad. Maybe I don't know why they're driving slow. I get impatient with slow people. But when I see the world as God sees them, you know what I see? I don't just see how it affects me. I see first, what does Philippians say? You know, that our attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, took the nature of a servant. I see others first. When I see the world as God sees, you know what? You know how I see my neighbor? Not just as that person that's always got that annoying dog barking at 11 o'clock at night, keeping me awake. I see them as someone who's far from God. Because they grew up and there's some baggage and I know part of their story and maybe they're just struggling to really accept that God really would accept them. Or when I see the world as God sees the world, it's not just about me wanting to get all of my wants checked off and all of my pleasures met and it's about there's a people in this world that God is at work to redeem. And I begin to see it differently. And my wants begin to change. And it doesn't mean that, you know, today I like country music and tomorrow I like only classical. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the things that matter most, the things that are most valuable, suddenly begin to change. But they don't change until I start seeing the world the way God sees the world. And I can't see the world the way God sees the world until I allow him to start transforming and renewing the way that I think what's going on in my mind so that I can begin to see his will and test his will and discern his will and say, yep, that's probably what's better than what I want, and begin to chase after those things and begin to believe that the logical response to a God who has shown me mercy is to offer my life to him. When I see the world as God sees it, I will want the things that God wants. And here's the thing. What does God really want for me? What God really, really, really wants for me is only what is good, pleasing, and perfect. That's what God wants for you. And if that is true, and the reason I believe it's true, that's what it says right here. That is the will of God. That God would renew my mind, that I could test and discern his will and discover what is good, pleasing, and perfect, because that is the will of God. That's what God really wants for me. If that is true, then the more that I see the world as God sees the world, the more that I will begin to step back and say, well, maybe as much as I want this thing, as much as sin is telling me, as much as the world is trying to deceive me that this is what I really, really want, I know deep down that is not what's going to satisfy me because I've been there before and it's never given me what I wanted. Instead, I'm going to chase what is good, pleasing, and perfect. See, friend, I don't know what system and what experience you grew up with. And if you're here this morning and you're maybe one of those that has some real baggage and real trouble believing that God only wants good for you because of what you've been told or what you experienced, I hope you hear this. God doesn't want anything from you because he doesn't need anything from you. If he wanted something from you, he absolutely has the ability to just take it. But what he wants is something for you. And what he wants for you is what is good, pleasing, and perfect. And if that is the case, if that is true, I'm going to close with one final question. And this entire series has been geared to get to this moment, this one question. And I pray that this question will kind of sink in on your heart and your mind this morning, and it will drive what you do and what you want and what you value. But that question is this, that in view of God's mercy, what do you really want? In view of God's mercy, what do you really want? Not in view of what church says, not in view of what you heard somebody once for, in view of God's mercy, in view of the reality that what you deserve, according to the Bible, because of your sin, what I deserve because of mine is God's wrath and judgment. In the midst of deserving that, what he offered me was his kindness, and his kindness led me to repentance because it showed me his grace. And when I understand his grace and his mercy, I'm driven to offer logically my body, my life, in worship to him because that's the logical response he deserves. In view of that, in view of God's mercy, what do you really want? In view of a God that went to the cross for you, what do you really want out of that relationship? In view of God's mercy, what do you really want out of your job? In view of God's mercy, where do you really hope to end up at the end of it all and turn around and look at your life live? What do you really want in view of God's mercy? Because when you see the world as he sees it, you will want what he wants. And I know this is true about me. What God wants for me and what I want for me are usually very different because what he wants is always good, pleasing, and perfect. So I want to ask you to do something. I want to ask you to bow your heads for a moment. And as your heads are bowed, as you're sitting there this morning, I want to ask you to consider, what are the things that you truly want? And are they really what God wants? In view of God's mercy, what should you really want in that relationship with that person that is strained? In view of God's mercy, what should you really want at work, in view of God's mercy, what should you really want from your kids? In view of God's mercy, what do I really want? Father, this morning, I pray that you would help us see your mercy and your kindness and your grace as we haven't maybe seen it before. And that that would be the motivation behind what we want. It would shape what we want. That it would control what we do. That our logical response to you would be to trust you and see the world as you see and want the things that you want. So God, this morning we ask you to mold and transform and renew our minds to see more clearly the way you see us, the way you see the world, and the way we see you. And as your heads are bowed, if you're here this morning and maybe you've never trusted in Christ, maybe believing that Jesus is the Son of God is something you've not allowed yourself yet to believe. Maybe asking him to be your Savior, maybe asking God's forgiveness of sin is not something you've ever done because you were pretty sure all God ever wanted was more from you and you didn't need somebody else in your life to want more from you. Friend, the Bible says God's not after anything from you. He wants something for you. And what he wants for you is what is good, pleasing, and perfect. What he wants most is to save you, for you to experience his forgiveness, for you to be drawn to repentance because he's been kind to you. And so this morning, if you've never invited him to forgive you, if you never admitted you need that, I pray that right now you would, in your own words, in your own way, just say, God, forgive me. Thank you for showing me kindness when I deserved anything but. Thank you for offering me grace when I did not deserve it. And in view of your mercy, I ask you to forgive me. Father, we are humbled that you would love us that much. We are humbled that you would show us kindness when what we deserved was your judgment. And you would offer us grace when we deserved your wrath. So Lord, this morning we're going to worship you and remember all that Jesus has done for us through his death on the cross. That his body was crucified and his blood literally shed so that we could experience your kindness and grace and mercy. God, help us as your people to want what you want, and that our wants would be shaped because of your mercy and your kindness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.